This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Years ago, for us, it's a constant. So that's how blessed we are that alhamdulillah, we learn the fiqh of fasting and the fiqh of Ramadan, at least the basics one time inshaAllah ta'ala, and then we don't have to worry about a changing ruling or a new ruling or any sort of evolution within any of those rulings. But with the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, many of them lived far away from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were issue oriented as well, meaning they waited for an issue to arise and then they went and they found the answer. But at the same time, it's important to have a basic working knowledge so that when an issue is posed to you, sometimes you're able to work it out yourself. And that's inshallah what I'm going to venture to actually provide for you guys today inshallah, are three or four, maybe 5 points inshallah ta'ala, where literally you can tackle 90 to 95% of the fiqh of Ramadan and fasting. Of course you still have to go to a sheikh or to a alim to confirm that ruling, but it'll help you understand it inshallah ta'ala. It'll put some reasoning to everything that's in progress there. One thing also to lay as a ground rule. أعذر الله لأمتي الخطا والنسيان ومستكره عليه. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Allah has forgiven my ummah for 3 things. So this is rule number 1 in fasting. And rule number 1 in all fiqhi rulings. In hajj as well, by the way. Allah has forgiven my ummah for al-khata wa nisyan wa mastukrihu alayh. Al-khata is that you make a mistake. You do something out of mistake, meaning out of ignorance. You didn't know better. So you thought that you were doing the right thing, but you ended up doing the wrong thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish you for that, nor will He hold you accountable for that. Okay? Unless you repeatedly act upon the mistake once it becomes known to you as a mistake. Alright, so that's the first category of things. How does that apply in Ramadan and in fasting? Okay? Let's say that you thought that something was not a nullifier of your fast. Okay? You went to a doctor and you thought that something was not a nullifier of your fast, or you were in a situation where you thought that something was not a nullifier of your fast. It's important for you to try to clarify the ruling as soon as possible. But if you were in a situation where it was a quick decision, something happened, you didn't think about it, inshallah ta'ala your fast is still valid. Again, there are exceptions to every rule, but that's the first al-khata. An-nisyan, the one who forgets. Who can give me an example of an-nisyan? Forgetfulness in Ramadan. Eating or drinking. You know, Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, one time a man came to him and he told him, Ya Abu Hurairah, he said that I forgot that I was fasting and I drank some water. And as soon as I remembered, I sought forgiveness from Allah. Is my fast still valid? He said, yes. He said, then some time passed and I picked up some dates and I ate some dates. He said it was out of forgetfulness. Does it still count? He said, yeah. He said, then there was some meat. He literally had the meat cooked and everything like that. He ate a full meal 3 times in 1 day. And he told Abu Hurairah, like, I really forgot that I was fasting each time. And Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, you're clearly not a person who's used to fasting. So once you get into the routine, inshallah, this isn't going to happen to you anymore. But the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to us that if a person eats or drinks during the day of Ramadan out of forgetfulness, their fast is still valid, and that is a charity from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is beautiful. I mean, if you think about that, the implications of that are that, you know, a person could have ate or drank out of forgetfulness, and the reward of that fasting is not taken away at all. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ put something positive on it, that Allah wanted to give you some charity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you a gift or gave you a charity during the day of Ramadan. Of course, you have to keep yourself honest. There's a reason why As-sawmu li wa ana ajzi bih. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the hadith Qudsi, fasting is for me and I reward accordingly. Why? Because fasting requires a great deal of sincerity, because when no one else is watching you but Allah, you have to maintain that covenant. So you have to keep yourself honest. Did you really forget, or did you sort of forget, and so on and so forth. So al-khata'a, wa-nisyan, wa-mastukrihu alayh, and that which is forced upon you. Okay? In China, for example, in certain areas of China, this might not apply to us here, where people have to go through a test, subhanAllah, where the Uyghurs are actually oppressed, and the government will make them eat or drink on a day of Ramadan to make sure they're not fasting. SubhanAllah, they don't allow their citizens to fast, so they will force them to eat or drink. In that situation, if you do something out of compulsion, if you are forced, it does not invalidate anything. Right? So, for that moment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lifts the obligation from those people. And inshallah ta'ala, they resume and they fast and they continue because it was forced upon them. It was done out of compulsion. So that's the first ground rule of dealing with anything in Islam. Hajj as well, right? Someone comes up to you in Hajj and says, I accidentally, you know, I was combing my hair and a hair accidentally fell off. Or, you know, I'm a nail biter and I try to, you know, stop myself from biting my nails, but I bit my nail. You know, and does my Hajj still count and so on and so forth, or do I have to give them? So all of these are things to keep in mind. Allah is merciful. Now, as for the nullifiers of fasting, which are the most common questions in regards to Ramadan, and this is, again, we're issue oriented, we wait for something to happen, and then we quickly go online and we Google, you know, does this break the fast, and then we pick whatever website we want, right, that matches what we want to hear, and then we take that one, right? And you're going to opposing websites all the time on fiqh, and that's deeply problematic, right? Obviously, a rule in Islam is that you need to be consistent. You can't go and pick and choose and simply look for the easiest opinion in everything. But there are things that are generally agreed upon in Islam as nullifiers of the fast. Okay? And there is a reasoning behind them, and there is a brilliant way that one of the scholars actually worked through them. Okay? And actually summarize them and encompasses through that over 90% of the nullifiers of fasting. If not 100%, depending on the ikhtilaf, right, that exists. But basically, there are three things that nullify the fast. Three things that obviously nullify the fast. What are they? Eating. Mubtilat al-siyam. I'm talking about the nullifiers of fast. You started fasting. What are three things that nullify the fast? Eating, drinking, and sexual relations with your spouse. Right? Those are things that absolutely nullify the fast. Okay? Now when you talk about these three things, intimacy, food, and drink, they nullify the fast. Now here's the thing. Then you have the minor issues, and this is why you can't do away with the fuqaha altogether. You can't do away with the scholars. What about kissing? What about hugging? What about touching? What point nullifies, you know, what is considered major intimacy and things of that sort? Okay, so that's where the ikhtilaf comes, but these are three that the scholars that are clear, it's by consensus, are the major nullifiers of the fast. In the spiritual sense, obviously, backbiting and lying and you know, wasting your time and things that are sinful and so on and so forth, in the spiritual sense are nullifiers. But in the physical sense, these are three things that nullify your fast. So I'm going to tell you a story about a man by the name of Al-Imam Al-Kasani Al-Hanafi, rahimahullah ta'ala. Al-Imam Ala'uddin Al-Kasani Al-Hanafi. This man is a 12th century Islamic scholar, great scholar of the Hanafi school of thought, and he has a very beautiful story. He's from Kasan, which was known as Qashan, and it was part of Bukhara, the area around Bukhara, modern day Uzbekistan. And this man grew up a student of knowledge, and he studied with one of the greatest Hanafi scholars of his time, Ala'uddin As-Samarqandi, rahimahullah ta'ala. Ala'uddin As-Samarqandi, this is a long tangent, but you'll enjoy it inshaAllah ta'ala. Ala'uddin As-Samarqandi wrote a book called Tuhfatul Fuqaha, which is sort of a treatise for jurisprudence within the Hanafi school. This man, Al-Imam Al-Kasani, did an explanation of that book. Okay? He did a sharh of that book. The sharh of that book was so impressive that Imam As-Samarqandi married to him his daughter, Fatima As-Samarqandiya, who's also one of the greatest scholars of the Hanafi school of thought. She used to issue fatwas herself, and she used to signature the fatwas of her father, who wrote Tuhfat al-Fuqaha. She memorized it, and she used to teach it, and she used to signature it. She used to sign those fatawa. And she was considered to be a great woman of beauty, of ilm, of knowledge. Everyone wanted to marry her. So he said, okay, he liked the sharh so much that he took that sharh of Tuhfat al-Fuqaha, the explanation of Tuhfat al-Fuqaha, and he gave his daughter, Fatima, As-Samarqandiya, in marriage to Ala'uddin Al-Kasani. And the mahar was, the dowry was actually this book. Okay? What is this book? The name of the book is Bada'i' As-Sana'i' Fi Tartib As-Shara'i'. So it's basically an explanation of the coming together of the Sharia. It puts together how rulings come together. Bada'i' As-Sana'i' Fi Tartib As-Shara'i'. It's a beautiful book. It's about 10 volumes, thousands of pages long, and he goes into such detail with the rulings, and he puts things in place. He orders things together and puts them in place. He gave what I think is the most brilliant explanation of the nullifiers of fasting. And this applies to all of the madhahib. Even though he's a Hanafi scholar, it really applies to all of the madhahib, the reasoning. And it encompasses pretty much all of the nullifiers. If he said, if you take these three major nullifiers, eating, drinking, and intimacy, and you categorize all of the nullifiers, or most of the nullifiers under those three, he said, what you find is the nullifiers of the fast either nullify because they resemble those things in action or they resemble them in result. Either by means or by ends. Either by action or by result. An example. If a person took paper and they ate paper and swallowed it, is it nutritious? Do people eat paper? You know, for... I mean, obviously there are dire need, there's dire situations, but generally speaking, do you eat paper because it's appetizing and because you want to fill your stomach? Like, are you sitting around on the day of fasting looking around and looking at paper and saying, paper. I can't wait until Maghrib comes in so I can eat that paper. Right? And I'm not using any slang here or anything like that, right? I'm talking about literally eating paper, okay? No one does that. Alright? But if you eat paper, does it nullify the fast? It does. Why does it nullify the fast? Because it resembles eating, not in the result, not in the ends, but in the means. Okay? Another example. IVs, taking a vaccination. Do they nullify the fast or do they not? It depends. According to the vast majority of the scholars, if the IV, if the vaccine is nutritious, then it nullifies. Otherwise, it does not. If it's nutritious, it nullifies. Otherwise, it does not. Why? Because it resembles eating, not by its means, but by its ends, by its result. So even though you didn't take that, you know, you didn't eat it, but it still provided you with nutrition, so it fulfilled the purpose of food. Okay? Likewise, for example, when you do wudu, it's sunnah, obviously, to sniff the water, you know, to take in the water into your nostrils, deep into your nostrils, except in Ramadan. Right? Except when you're fasting. Because it can provide the result of drinking, even though you're not sipping that water. Okay? So, likewise within intimacy. Okay? Things that would resemble, okay, the act, which is forbidden during the day of fasting. And I'm talking about the major act. So things that would resemble that, would nullify the fast, and things that would lead to the result of what that results in, of what intimacy results in, also would nullify that. Okay? So, there are many, you can look up the different fatawa and things of that sort. So kissing and touching, all of that is differed upon because they're very technical, nuanced details where you look to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when it comes to, you know, either the emission of fluid which would lead to the nullification of a fast because it resembles intimacy in its end, even if it did not go through the means, right? Even if it was not through the typical means of relationship between a husband and a wife, the major act of intercourse between a husband and a wife, it still nullifies because it ended up in the same result. If you guys understand the concept, basically what he's saying is, what resembles in means or what resembles in ends, those three things is going to nullify your fast. Everything else, for the most part, is not going to nullify your fast. So if you're approached with a situation, for the most part, where you find something that's presented to you, and you remember you heard a hadith, or you remember you heard something technical, and you go, I don't know if that nullifies the fast or not. Obviously, you have to go and find out. You have to learn about it. But at the same time, it's generally going to fall within these realms. Okay? Either it resembled nutrition or intimacy, in the means or in the ends. Do you guys understand that concept? Alright, so that's rule number two. So when you're faced with something, and the nuanced topics are things like hijama, for example. Right? Does hijama, which is taking out the blood, does it nullify the fast or not? It's a difference of opinion. It is a difference. A lot of scholars do indeed say yes. It is a difference of opinion. And the reason being, the hadith that's in controversy is very interesting. The Prophet ﷺ saw a person doing hijama to another person on the day of Ramadan, and the Prophet ﷺ says, "Aftar al-hajim wal-mahjum." That both the one that was doing the hijama and the one that was having it done have nullified their fast. Now here's the thing. A more detailed explanation of the hadith in greater context, is that they were backbiting while they were doing hijama. So some of the scholars said the Prophet ﷺ meant it in the spiritual sense, not in the physical sense, because there's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ got hijama done to him on the day of fasting. You see where the difference of opinion can come? Why you need fuqaha, why you need scholars, why you have schools of thought, why you have difference of opinion. So when the Prophet ﷺ says, "Aftar al-hajim wal-mahjum," that both the one doing the hijama and the one that it was being done to have nullified their fast, did he mean that they nullified it spiritually because Allah is in no need of a person's leaving food and drink if they don't abandon backbiting and foul speech and so on and so forth? Or is it did the Prophet ﷺ establish a ruling that hijama nullifies the fast, which is what a great number of scholars have said? So that's where the nuanced topics are going to come. But just generally speaking, when you're going to be faced with an issue, it falls under one of those three categories, and that's going to be the premise that's going to be set within usul al-fiqh, within any usuli scholar, which is laying the foundations of how to derive rulings and how to derive what is prohibited, what's permitted, and so on and so forth. So that's number two. Number three, there are rulings in Ramadan that you as a Muslim, as someone who is not in a position of authority, do not need to have an opinion on. Allah has relieved you of having to have an opinion on that. There are areas of ikhtilaf, and you don't need to have an opinion on that. Okay? For example, the issue of moon sighting. Now, I do recommend that you become knowledgeable of why this is such a contentious issue in Islam. Why is there such an insistence on moon sighting and so on and so forth, and what does it mean? And that's why, again, when I taught the class 2 years ago, I did about an hour and a half on moon sighting, and I saw some people were like, oh God. But it gives you a lot of background as to why it's an important part of the deen and so on and so forth. However, what are the zones? Is it local? Do we consider South America? If we hear of a confirmed sighting somewhere else in the world, if a country announces it, all of these are nuances. And this ruling of when to begin and end Ramadan is not to the individual Muslim. It's from al-ahkam al-sultaniyah, which means the rulings that are determined by the authority and by the leadership. Now in this country, now obviously we don't have a khalifa, we don't have a sultan that we look to that just sets us straight for the entire ummah. And by the way, the scholars were so strict on uniformity in this sense that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, you can find in his school, for example, that if a person saw the hilal and it was rejected by the authority, then he himself, though he may break his fast and end his fast, he's not even allowed to tell his wife. Because the sultan, the leadership's ruling here is what is binding and not necessarily that individual. So what do we do here in North America, for example, where we don't have a sultan, we don't have a Muslim government, though we have a Muslim president, right? But we don't have a Muslim government. I'm being sarcastic, you guys. Some of you are like, yeah, we do have a Muslim president. Yeah. We don't have a Muslim president. Well, Allah knows what, but it doesn't appear to be. We'll find out in a year or so when he comes out, right? But we don't have a Muslim rule, we don't have a Muslim government, and so on and so forth. Well, I'll give you an example. How ahkam al-sultaniyah fit in our modern day context. Okay? How the rulings of the authority. When there is a marriage contract that takes place, who takes the position of the sultan? Doesn't the imam of the masjid take that position in the absence of a sultan? When the wali is not able to be present, or the wali is disqualified for whatever reason, the imam of the masjid steps in. The authority becomes the masjid and so on and so forth. And that's how we operate within other masail as well, within other issues as well and rulings as well. Now is that the way forward to do that as opposed to establishing councils that oversee a large group of masajid and so on and so forth within a city? Probably not, but it's what we're doing with everything else right now. Right? Ideally, you want to have a citywide council, a statewide council, you want to have something that sort of sets things aright for everybody and establishes some sort of presence in the absence of a sultan. We don't have a binding authority that exists in that capacity. So what that means is, you are perfectly fine if you follow along with your masjid, because the Prophet ﷺ says, صِيَامُكُمْ يَوْمَ تُصُومُونَ, your fast is the day that you fast, and your fitr, your breaking of the fast is the day that you all break your fast, and your adha, your day of sacrifice, is the day that you all sacrifice. Meaning, to go along with your community is the safest and most valid approach to absolve yourself. Now again, learn the rulings, learn why this is such a contentious issue, learn... So I need to pick it up. Is that better? You hear me now, sisters? You didn't hear anything I said before this? Nothing? Kind of, sort of. That's okay. I don't have notes. I can hold the mic, inshallah. So where was I? Moon sighting. Going with your masjid is a safe bet, and it's legislated. It's okay. Well, it's okay, Sheikh. I'm good with this. Jazakallah khair. It's a safe bet, and it's legislated, and it absolves you of that responsibility. However, again, learn. That way, and I'll tell you what, don't waste your time arguing about it. Because you'll get yourself in quite a bit of trouble. Right? You'll go online and you'll make false analogies and say, well, we use this for salah, why can't we use this for this and this and that? These are very ignorant arguments, and people need to learn about why the scholars have the opinions that they have. Our ulama were not fools. I'll just put it that way. Our ulama were brilliant human beings, and we still have brilliant ulama amongst us today. These opinions exist for a reason. Do not dismiss the other opinion, but to be on the safe side when it comes to al-ahkam al-sultaniyah, you can go along with your masjid, inshaAllah ta'ala. Wala haraj, there's no blame on you for doing so. You will not be held accountable, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, on the day of judgment because you follow along your community with something, because this ruling is not one that the individual Muslim has to determine. This is one that goes back to the authority, and we are obviously in a crisis of authority in numerous ways, right? And you can follow the authority that you feel comfortable with. That's fine. The authority that you would go to for those other masail, the authority that you would go to for your marriage crisis or for your fiqh crisis, whatever it may be, to resolve something else. That's fine. Your local community or an authority that you have taken as an authority upon yourself, a council or a masjid, an Islamic center of some sort within your city. That's fine. But don't be divisive about it. Do your thing, don't be divisive about it. You are not obliged as a Muslim to come to these conclusions. Also, for example, in the mas'ala, in the ruling of, Taraweeh, 8 verses 20, or 36 in the Maliki school of thought. So there are three, the majority opinion of the scholars, by far, was obviously the 20 rak'ahs, that Taraweeh is 20 rak'ahs. But what if a masjid prays 8 rak'ahs? What if a masjid prays 36 rak'ahs, which is the Maliki opinion? Okay, what do I do? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Qiyam is by two," and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam established a reward for the person praying with the imam until he finishes. So you're absolved if your imam is going to pray. The most rewardable option always is to pray the entire night with the imam. That's the most rewardable option. Okay, I don't know if anyone in DFW does over 30 rak'ahs. But the point is that it is always the best hasana to pray with the imam. Now what if I prayed two? What if I prayed four? What if I prayed six? What if I prayed eight? It's a sunnah in and of itself. So you won't be punished for praying less than whatever the imam is praying. However, the most rewardable option always becomes praying what the imam has prayed. So if the imam is going to go until 8, if the imam will go towards 20, if you want to stand up after the imam, if you want to pray 20, and the imam has prayed 8, and you want to stand up and pray more, that's fine. It's Qiyamul Layl, and the Prophet ﷺ has established a definitive premise, which is that the rak'ahs that you pray at night are 2 by 2. So long as you're abiding by that premise, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you're fine. You don't have to go into the detailed arguments. And again, I know that it's a very contentious issue. I covered it in quite a bit of detail in that course online, inshallah ta'ala, where we went through the different trends and how the scholars arrived at the opinions that they arrived upon. Lastly, when it comes to qiyas, analogy. Now this is not for the layman to do analogy, right? To make qiyas of a situation. However, just to understand reasoning, how the scholars derived the opinions that they did, and you can make your and you can sort of see how that navigation took place. For example, the mas'ala, the issue of a woman who is pregnant having to make up fasts. So we know that a breastfeeding woman or a woman that's pregnant is absolved from the obligation of fasting at that time. She can make up her fast later. However, does she have to make up those fast later, or does she have to give fidya in the process? The way that the scholars make that determination is they compare that person's situation. The woman that is pregnant, is she closer to one who is temporarily sick or closer to one who is permanently sick? It depends how often she's having children, right? Some of the scholars actually made that determination. If it's a woman that has many children, back to back to back to back, then she resembles the one who's permanently ill, so it would be near impossible for her to make up all of those fasts. If she's someone, mashallah, I have an uncle, may Allah have mercy on him, his wife had 13 children, and 2 in 1 year, mashallah. That's how Palestinians do it, that we just outbirth. the Israelis. That's our resistance, is just keep having kids, you know? So, mashallah, 13 kids. So a woman in that situation is pretty much permanently, in a way, permanently disabled. And some scholars said, well, her situation resembles one who's permanently ill, therefore she's like the one who would give fidya. Fidya in the place. She would pay an expiation, as opposed to being obliged to make up the fast. However, for the most part, a pregnant woman is one who resembles one who's temporarily unable to make up a fast. Therefore, she's like the one who's man kana maridan aw ala safar fa'iddatun min ayamin ukhra. Then that person will make up the days later on, and they don't have to worry about fidya and so on and so forth. So that's how the scholars generally dealt with the constants that we have in our legislation, and then they drew these analogies based on those constants, or they found the themes, or obviously the first place you go is to the specific incidents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how that was understood by the predecessors, by the companions and the generations that came after them and the four imams and so on and so forth. But the point is it starts with these constants, and once you sort of understand that, it's really not that complicated for you as a Muslim going into Ramadan. The religion, you know, the Sahaba did not used to have 8-hour seminars. They didn't used to have Ramadan A to Z conferences. Some of them lived in the outskirts of Medina. They got the basics. They understood what they were supposed to do. And they went along with that, inshallah ta'ala. Obviously, ilm never hurts. Knowledge always empowers, and it makes you appreciate and understand more of your situation, inshallah ta'ala. So there's no hardship in learning more. And again, I encourage you guys to learn more, inshallah. It'll give you a better appreciation of all of those deeds. But the way that you approach Ramadan from a fiqhi perspective, from that jurisprudence perspective, is you go on understanding that you need to make the intention to fast, inshallah. You need to avoid the nullifiers of the fast. That the time of fasting starts at the time of Fajr, the time of fasting ends at the time of Maghrib. Right? And avoid the nullifiers. Simple. If a nuanced issue comes up, most likely it's going to fall in under what Imam al-Kasani, rahimahullah ta'ala, established. And subhanAllah, I just thought of something. You know where Imam al-Kasani is buried? In Halab, in Aleppo. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, him and his wife, Fatima Samarqandiyya, both of them great scholars in our tradition, may Allah have mercy on them, are buried in Halab, in Aleppo. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for our brothers and sisters in Aleppo and Asham as a whole. Allahumma ameen. So inshallah ta'ala, I'll go ahead and I'll take questions. Or is Sheikh Qutaybah here? He's not here. Questions. Okay, so I'll go ahead and take questions, inshallah. That's the best way I could do the fiqh of Ramadan in 30 minutes. So yeah. Great question. Does backbiting completely nullify the fast? There is a situation that occurred in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where there were two women who felt ill during the day of fasting. It's a hadith in Muslim Imam Ahmad. And so they sent to the Prophet ﷺ a message informing the Prophet ﷺ that they were feeling this illness and this movement in their stomach, even though they were not, even though they were fasting. So the Messenger ﷺ said, "Put in front of them two bowls and let them vomit." So they vomited, and they both vomited human meat, flesh. Allah made an example out of them. The Prophet ﷺ said, "These two abandoned what was halal, and they consumed what was haram." Meaning in Ramadan, you abandon what is halal during the day in hopes of achieving a full abandonment of haram, to make you more conscious, to put you in taqwa, in piety and fearfulness and just consciousness, so that you're able to avoid the haram things as well. But if you're only going to abandon the halal, but indulge in the haram, then what's the point of your fast? لَيْسَ لِلَّهِ حَاجَةٌ. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has no need of a person's fasting if they're not going to leave those types of evil speech. Now, what does that mean from a fiqhi sense, from a technical sense? Does that mean that if I backbited, I should just go ahead and eat and drink for the rest of the day and say, you know, oh well, I backbited. You know, it's not going to work? No. According to the great majority of the scholars, it spiritually nullifies the fast, but the obligation of fasting is still there. So it takes away the reward of the fasting, but the obligation of you to fast is still there. Some of the scholars actually did believe that it physically nullifies your fast as well. But that's a minority of the ulama. And even those scholars that believe that that day had to be made up, they did not say that you have the right to just eat and drink for the rest of the day. However, it should give us a sense of purpose and a sense of greater vigilance to make sure that we especially don't fall into those things during the day of Ramadan and compromise our fasting during the days of Ramadan. And that's why, you know, Imam Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, very beautifully, he said there are three ways of fasting. He said the fasting of the physical fasting is abandoning food, drink, and intimacy. He said a fasting of taqwa, a fasting of piety and God consciousness, is to abandon the sins of the tongue. That your body doesn't just fast in the physical sense, but your limbs fast as well. So your eyes don't look at that which is prohibited. Your eyes are in siyam. Your tongue is in fasting as well. It's stopping itself from backbiting and from saying evil things. Your hand is in siyam from abusing or from doing something that would be harmful. So your limbs are fasting as well. Then he said there's the fasting of ihsan. And ihsan is, and ta'budu Allah ka'annaka tara, that you worship God as if you can see Him. That you're worshiping Allah as if you can see Him. And if you can't see Him, then you know that He sees you. And Al-Ghazali rahimahullah ta'ala said, that fasting is when you are fasting from the thoughts of this world and occupying yourself with the thoughts of the hereafter. So you're achieving the first two, as well as the third, you're consuming yourself with the thoughts of the hereafter, as opposed to the thoughts of this dunya. Because if you're thinking about the dunya too much, then you're going to get dragged into the pitfalls of it. And you might end up backbiting or looking at things you shouldn't be looking at or so on and so forth. And compromising your fast altogether. So spiritually, it strips the reward. Just like in salah. You know, there's the hadith. The best hadith to correlate with this or to understand this better is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about a person drinking alcohol and their prayer not being accepted for 40 days. Does that mean that a person who drank alcohol should not pray for 40 days? No, if they don't pray for 40 days, they'll be punished for that. The obligation is still there, but the barakah, the reward has been stripped away for 40 days from a person who would drink alcohol. May Allah protect us. Right? So the idea here is that we avoid the things that would take away barakah, that would take away the reward from everything that we do. And Allah knows best. Does that fast have to be made up? According to a small group of ulama, a small group of scholars. However, generally speaking, what the Prophet ﷺ tells us is that on the Day of Judgment, when Allah brings your mandatory prayers forward and He sees deficiencies in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks if that person fasted any nawafid, if they prayed any voluntary prayers. So with your prayer, you prayed the five times, but there was natural deficiency. You had the sunan, the sunnahs to layer it, right? Allah says, bring them forward, and Allah starts to patch up your fard with the sunnahs. The Prophet ﷺ said, then Allah brings forth his fasting. And when there's deficiency, Allah says, has he fasted some voluntary fast? And Allah starts to patch that up as well. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah does that with all of a person's actions. So all of the deeds follow in like manner. So generally speaking, fasting, voluntary fasting, is a means of covering up the deficiencies that we have, naturally have in our fadl fast, and it's a means of protecting us, inshallah. Same thing with charity. You don't just stop at zakah, you give more than zakah, inshallah ta'ala, and it patches up the deficiencies and so on and so forth. Allahu a'lam. Yes. Yeah. After, yeah. So that's the thing, the narration stops there. The question is the hadith of the hajim and the mahjum, the one who was doing the cupping and the one who was having it done to him. And the Prophet ﷺ said to them that both the one who was doing it and the one that was having it done to him have both broken their fast. We don't have a clear-cut answer as to how that was interpreted, and the scholars took that, and that's where it became in the realm of difference of opinion. Generally speaking, obviously, a person should not go do hijama on the day of fasting. A person should not draw a large amount of blood on the day of fasting. So, for example, this is how it works. Hijama is a gray area. Obviously, as a Muslim, you're not going to compromise your fast, so you'll stay away from the gray area. Right? What's like hijama is drawing a large amount of blood. So drawing a large amount of blood, in accordance with that opinion, would also nullify the fast. So it's better for a person to make that fast up. But a blood test, for example, where a small amount of blood is drawn, doesn't resemble hijama, so it doesn't nullify the fast. Okay? Jazakumullah khair. Yes, sister. Yes. Okay, so if a person, you know, is trying to decide whether they can fast or cannot fast, they're sort of in that situation where they're kind of battling with themselves if this is something that's doable or not. Should they give fidya just in case or not? So generally speaking, if you have an obligatory fast and it goes past, you don't make it up before the next Ramadan, then you would pay fidya as well as making that day up. That's without excuse. If you have an excuse, then the fidya is not due. Now what you're talking about is a person that intends to make up those days of fasting, if I'm understanding correctly. They intend to make up those days of fasting, but they don't know if they'll be able to. Should they pay fidya just in case? If you've intended to make up those days of fasting, and you've embarked upon it in any way whatsoever, even if in a very small way, then you don't have to pay fidya for them, unless it's becoming unreasonable. You're stretching out those days unreasonably, like the one who's missing fast without an excuse. Then you can pay fidya to be on the safe side. Charity is not going to hurt any cause, right? Then charity will never hurt, but you're not obligated. Charity will not hurt, but you're not obligated. You understand? Because you do have an excuse. It's a large amount of days, and you're trying to make them up, inshallah. Last question. Okay. Who had their hand up first? I'm sorry. I just have to be fair. So I just looked at. Okay. Go ahead. Bismillah. I'll take your question as well, because yeah. So the hadith of the young man who broke his fast through being intimate with his spouse. And the Prophet ﷺ told him to fast for 60 days. Now, if a person breaks their fast intentionally, do they have to fast 60 days, or do they have to fast one day? Number one, so the answer is one day with major tawbah, with a major repentance, because it was a major sin to purposely not fast the day of Ramadan. In the situation of that young man, that you know, broke his fast by being intimate with his spouse, the Prophet ﷺ first told him to free a slave. He said he could not do that. The Prophet ﷺ told him, well, you know, can you fast for 60 days? Or am I mixing the two up? I think the first one is 60 days, or is the first one freeing the slave? The first one 60 days. And he said, when the Prophet ﷺ told him, can you fast 60 days without taking a break? He said, Ya Rasulullah, fasting is what got me in trouble in the first place. Meaning that was, I couldn't hold myself while I was fasting for one day in Ramadan, and that's how I got myself into this. So the Prophet ﷺ then told him to free a slave, and he told him that he does not have that capability, and the Prophet ﷺ told him to feed 60 poor people. And he said to the Prophet ﷺ that he's the first one that's in need of that food and of that drink. So the Prophet ﷺ gave him two containers of dates where he and his wife ate from, and then he fed it to he distributed amongst the poor as well. Meaning there was some rahmah, there was some mercy in accordance with the person's circumstance. In this situation, if a person was missing a day of fasting intentionally, they found, you know, they were distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever it may be, they just need to make that day up, but they need to accompany that with major tawbah, just really, really sincerely repenting and immersing themselves in the sense of repentance. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Last question, yeah. Most of us would lie. Yeah, so Ramadan is to make us more aware of our tongue, of our lying and backbiting and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean that outside of Ramadan, party, do what you want. It means that inside of Ramadan, it's a training camp to really put yourself through, a very, you know, harsh, I don't want to use the word harsh, what I'm really looking for is a very disciplined regimen to keep yourself away from those things, right? So that you can become aware throughout the year. Ramadan is supposed to gauge you, it's supposed to put you in a mindset for the next 11 months. That's the point of Ramadan, inshallah ta'ala. So it doesn't mean that those crimes are, or those sins are not bad outside of Ramadan, it means they're worse in Ramadan. Just like good deeds are better in Ramadan, sins are worse in Ramadan. That's the easiest way to explain that. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So is Imam Zia ready? Okay. All right. Jazakumullah khairan. I'll take your question privately, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Subhanakallahu wa hamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaykum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Waalaikumsalam. Put this back up here since not everybody is so blessed to be
by the perfume or not, you are bound to receive the fragrance. So alhamdulillah, we are all now preparing ourselves to witness the blessed month of Ramadan. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam reminded us where he said, "Atakum shahru Ramadan, shahrun mubarak." Every aspect of this great month is full of blessings, which means every single week, every single day, every single hour, every single minute, every single second, every single fraction of a second is full of blessings. So I remind myself and then to you,